Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would attend to the preaching and hearing of Your Word in such a way that we would come all the more to see our need of Christ and to long for the righteousness that He alone can give. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. This morning I want us to focus in on specifically verse 19 in terms of Joseph. As I was mentioning in the Sunday school hour, this wonderful doctrine where we understand that God works through ordinary things to accomplish His will. God is capable of working directly. And we've learned this and we've pointed this out in other times. In Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. There was no mediating agency. God decreed, God spoke, and there was light. And later on in the same chapter, God will decree that the vegetation would bring forth fruit after its own nature, and the trees and the vegetation bore their fruit. Now we see God working through an agency. The trees, the apple trees, brought forth apples according to the decree and the will of the Lord. An apple tree by nature produces apples. And there are different kinds of apple trees. There are Macintoshes. And there's, you know, the Granny Greens or whatever they call them. I don't know. Fujis and different kinds of apples. But each one of those trees is bearing fruit according to its nature. A Macintosh tree does not produce Fuji apples and vice versa. When it comes to the writing of Scriptures, it's the same. God can speak forth His Word without an agent. Let there be light. And there was light. But God uses, ordinarily, humans to bring forth His Word. You see that in the Old Testament, hundreds of times the phrase, "And the word of the Lord came to the prophet," Isaiah, Jeremiah, or whomever, and God spoke through that man. And it's the same with the New Testament. When Matthew, in this case, writes, he's writing the very will of God. God the Father decreed that certain things would be revealed at a certain time. You remember and are familiar with the phrase that in the fullness of time, Christ was born. Exactly at the time when God would decree, when God would will the second member of the Godhead to become flesh and dwell among us, it took place. And when God desired for certain truths about Christ to be revealed, He spoke through the apostles, through the prophets at the appointed time. And the Father would decree, and the speaking would be done by Christ. He is the Word. And the Spirit of God would come and be upon that which the Father decreed and that which Christ would reveal. The Spirit sees that the Word accomplishes its intended purpose. All while a Matthew is writing some words. Much like the apple tree. And so you can read the different New Testament writers and Old Testament authors, and you can see personality. You can see temperaments. You can see the difference in vocabulary and sentence structure. It's very easy to discern the writings of the Apostle John from the writings of Luke. Paul writes in sentences that show his mind to be one that was very fast and quick. He often will break off in mid-sentence and go on an entirely different direction. For example, in Ephesians in chapter 3, he starts out saying something, and there would be what we might call a parenthesis of probably 8-9 verses, and then he comes right back to the subject. And there's this whole development of thought in between, and this ability to come right back to where he was. He also has long sentences. One of the opening sentences in Ephesians, I believe, is 108 words. I remember having to diagram that in college. My point is simply that when there's writings in the New Testament, there's these two things that are going on, like the tree. God decrees and a man writes. The word of the Lord came to the man. And so when you think of a good writer, the different writers have different writing styles. And Matthew put together the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. He had reason and intent and purpose and plots and subplots. He had things that he wanted to say. And yet he's superintended by the Holy Spirit, Peter tells us, as he's carried by the Spirit to speak the words of God. And just like we can see the fingerprints of Matthew on this gospel, we can see the fingerprints of God. And I encourage you to think about the Bible that way. And even as you're reading your Bible in the coming year, those of you who will once again begin a yearly reading through the Bible, I encourage you to read and even look for the fingerprints of God, the ways in which the story is told in ways that you wouldn't expect and to anticipate. And one of the things I want to highlight this morning has to do with this statement in verse 19, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Why are we told about Joseph and his motivation? Well, there's all sorts of reasons that could be, but one of the subplots of this book is the nature of what is acceptable righteousness of God. The overarching story, the overarching meta-narrative, if you will, of the Gospel of Matthew is Jesus is King. Jesus is the Son of David and the promised kingdom that is to come. The kingdom motif dominates the book of Matthew. But there's this subplot of what is to be righteous. One writer put it this way, the Gospel of Matthew seeks to transform our understanding of the true nature of righteousness in light of its redefinition by Jesus and by Matthew's telling of his story. And I want to focus this morning a little bit on the statement, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, plan to send her away secretly. There's this wonderful sentence is opening up for us a question. What does biblical righteousness look like in practice? What does it mean to be righteous? What's that look like? How would you recognize it if you saw it? Well, sometimes the Joseph being called a righteous man here is thought to explain his avoidance for the public scandal because he was a merciful. That Joseph, he's this righteous man and he cannot in some way tolerate this sin. Obviously his betrothed has been unfaithful. And in both Roman and in Jewish culture at the time, adultery and sexual infidelity was to be exposed. In our society today, it's exposed, but it's exposed as a good thing. It's exposed as a wonderful thing. In those days, it was exposed for its shame. And sometimes it's considered that Joseph was righteous in that he was going to deal with this apparent infidelity. And the law of Moses required that a woman caught in adultery like this would be put to death. For example, over in the Gospel of John, you remember the woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8. And in verse 5, it says that now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? Now, the reality is by the time of Christ, very few people were being stoned for adultery or any other crime, because Rome had kind of seen to it that the local religions weren't able to do that sort of thing. The way some of you may be familiar with the phrase, the Roman peace. One of the ways in which Rome was able to bring about peace in the region is after they conquered a people, such as Israel, they would allow Israel to remain somewhat independent, or other countries like them. They would allow them to maintain their culture and their religions and their perspectives. And they figured that people who were left alone would tend to be not aggressive back towards Rome. And the longest period of no recorded wars actually happens under the Roman Empire. But Rome also said that, you know, if we're going to give you this freedom, you're also going to have certain responsibilities. And one of the responsibilities is to allow us to ultimately be the judge and jury in capital crimes. And so the reality was, by the time Christ comes along, very few people were being stoned, or very few capital punishment was being exercised, not necessarily because Israel had become liberal or loose, but because Rome would not permit it. And you remember, when Jesus will ultimately be put to death, what does the Sanhedrin have to do? They have to go get Pilate to sign off on it. But nonetheless, the culture of the day, both in its Roman Greek manifestation and its Jewish manifestation, took sexual sin seriously enough that it needed to be exposed. And some have tried to suggest that that's what's here, that Joseph, being this righteous man, was going to deal with this infidelity. And it's because he is righteous that he will do this. But the Greek grammar actually suggests another idea. And the idea, again, that I'm kind of raising is that what does it mean to be righteous? And that the part of the intent of Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is to challenge our understanding of righteousness. It's not like the world. It's not the way the world would view righteousness. And in the Greek and Jewish nation, righteousness is measured by this conduct. And all right, so here's been some infidelity. There's been sexual impropriety. It needs to be dealt with. And we can understand that in some ways. How do you have a society in which law and order is not established? We all have seen, and when law and order breaks down, rarely is that a good thing. But we remember the kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of men. God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and God's ways are not our ways. And so really, in the Greek text, these participles, being righteous and not wanting to disgrace, these words can be read in different ways. There's a greater latitude in the Greek text than our English translations allow. And it's almost as if what Matthew is saying, in spite of his righteousness, he does not want to disgrace her. And so he comes to deal with Joseph as this righteous man. What does a righteous man do? And I think part of the original readers and hearers of this would be caught up in a tension that we don't understand, that we don't experience. Here's this righteous man who's dealing with this discretion, which is going to be very much a public discretion. You cannot hide a pregnant woman forever. There's this indiscretion that's going to become public. This righteous man is dealing with this public discretion in a private manner, and the original reader and listener to this gospel would sit up and go, wait a minute, that's odd. That's not what I expected. And I'd like to kind of focus on that this morning. What does Matthew have to teach us throughout the book about righteousness? Well, first of all, what Matthew would have us know is that by the time you get to the end of the book, that the righteousness of the kingdom of God is not and is something. First of all, it is not a righteousness that we have. The accepted righteousness of the kingdom of God is not a righteousness that you have. When Luther was wrestling with the whole doctrine of justification by faith, he wrestled with the actual phrase, the righteousness of God. What does that mean? And we won't go into all the details, but he ends up coining a phrase that really captures the gospel. The righteousness of God that is required for salvation is what Luther would call an alien righteousness. He didn't mean by alien righteousness a righteousness that comes from, you know, some Martian or something. But a righteousness that is not mine. I need a righteousness that stands outside of me. That it's not of this world, it's not of me, it's not the way I would live normally. It's not what Rome would recognize. It's not even what Judaism would recognize. The righteousness that I need is an alien, a strange, a foreign righteousness that is outside of me. Any righteousness that I have in me will not cut it. For example, just looking over at chapter 5, if you will, in the so-called Sermon on the Mount, you remember that it starts out in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The kingdom of God is made up of poor, mournful people, poor spirits, mournful spirits that are hungering and thirsting for something they do not have. The righteousness that is necessary isn't inside me, because when I look in, I see the poverty of my spirit. I do not love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I do not really love other people. Yes, I'm kind to other people. I say the right things to other people. My wife and I have a tuffle. Is that a word? A tiff. A disagreement. I've made her mad at me. Rarely happens. But on those brief and remote occasions, I make her upset with me. So then I come in to the room that she's in and I seek to restore the relationship. Say the things I know she might want to hear. Exhibit the appropriate level of contrition. If it's been bad enough, maybe bring her some flowers or something. Why am I doing that? Is it really because I'm poor in spirit or because I want to get back in her good graces? So often that kind of reconciliation is not so much about broken and contrite spirits, because in our heart of hearts, we are still defending ourselves, still explaining to ourselves why we were right and we were misunderstood. It's really about doing something to change that person. Not so in the kingdom of God. The poor in spirit and those who mourn over their sin are not poor in spirit and mourning over the sin to change God, but because they've come to understand the need for a change in themselves, and that need has brought forth in them a hungering and a thirsting for a righteousness that they do not have. But the gospel promises they will be satisfied. But see, that's where Luther could say, see, it's an alien righteousness. It's out there. It's out there. I need it here, but it's out there. Later on in the next chapter, Jesus will say again in verse 633, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added. What He just got done teaching was that people are seeking after food and clothing and shelter, and that's where their focus is. That's their energy. And He says, no, what I want you to do is to seek before anything else. The priority is the kingdom and His righteousness. I need to seek it. Well, if I must seek it, I must not have it. If it needs to be found, it must be lacking. And what God wants through the author of Matthew for us to come to understand is that the righteousness that is required for this great kingdom, where the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, will reign and rule, and the book ends with Jesus affirming that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me to be part of that kingdom, to participate in that kingdom, to be a citizen of that kingdom, I must first come to understand that I do not have the required righteousness for that kingdom, and it's not about modifying my behavior, doing certain things, cleaning up my act, becoming more righteous in terms of an outward standard. I must find something, I must discover something, I must seek something that is alien to who I am. So the righteousness that God would require of us, which Joseph, I believe, is an example of, is a righteousness that's not our own. Another way to see this would be in the contrast. Back in chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is accomplished. And whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Verse 20, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." If your righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, the original readers of this, that must have been shocking, scandalous. If the Pharisees can't enter, then how will I ever enter? In our day, we have tended to write off the law. And apparently, it was happening even in the times of Christ. In fact, I've read in other places and times that one of the things that the Pharisees would do is pick a commandment and make it yours and try to perfect that, and you'd get benefit for all the others. Kind of the opposite of James. Remember, James says, if you keep the whole law and break one, you're guilty of the whole law. Apparently, the Pharisees took the exact opposite. Keep one law and you'll be credited with all the others. Well, that kind of thinking comes up throughout church history quite often. It comes up in the Arminian debate of the 17th century at the Council of Dort. Arminius taught something like this, that under the Old Covenant there was 10 commandments and you couldn't keep them. So in the New Testament there's one commandment, believe, and you don't have to do that perfectly. There was a simplifying of the whole ethical code of the kingdom from 10 to 1. Perfect, imperfect. We talked about in Sunday school the rise of dispensationalism in the late 1800s has brought about a whole way of thinking in where the law of God is, that's Old Covenant, that's Old School, that's Old Testament, that's Jewish. In fact, in the original Scofield Bible, their notes are in there that talk about how the whole Sermon on the Mount has nothing to do with Christians. One of my very first sermons I ever preached at a church that that I was attending when I was in college, and the pastor graciously invited me to preach on Wednesday nights. We had a prayer meeting, and he would spend about 20 minutes in the Word, and he said I could have some times, and so I was studying 1 John in my Greek class. So it was very natural to want to teach from that which I was learning from there, and so I would take the 20 minutes or so and bring a word, and I was confronted after prayer meeting by three men in that church. A dispensational church. And they caught me in the hallway and they wanted to know why I was preaching from 1 John. Well, I said, because it's the Word of God. And they said, do you not know that John is the apostle to the Jews? Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. I should only be teaching the church from Paul. And that way of thinking has led to all sorts of tearing up of the Bible, even as we mentioned in Sunday school. Its dispensationalism told us that the Lord's Day isn't important. And dispensationalism has now given birth to an even more radical perversion of the Bible called New Covenant theology, where the entire law, at least dispensationalism kept 9, New Covenant theology gets rid of all 10 commandments. And says, what you need to do is keep the law of Christ. Well, then when you challenge them, well, what is the law of Christ? It sounds awfully familiar and similar to the law of Moses, but somehow they make this distinction. And so the Pharisees, to their credit, at least they took the law of God seriously, if not completely. And Jesus says, If your righteousness does not exceed what the Pharisees have in their zeal to keep the law and their zeal to keep the commands, then you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You will not experience the kingdom of heaven. So as we've already seen, the righteousness that is required is outside of us. It's an alien righteousness. Here we're learning from the Pharisees that it isn't just an outward keeping of things. For example, later on in Matthew 23, Jesus will say to the Pharisees, "So you too, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Matthew 23:28-29 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous." And he'll go on to say in verse 35 that they ultimately killed all of the apostles, the prophets of the Old Testament. He calls them whitewashed tombs, righteous on the outside but full of dead men's bones. See, for the Pharisees, it was enough to look righteous. Get your behavior right. And it's very important you understand that that's not some crass thing. Paul will say of himself in Philippians 3 that when he was a Pharisee, before he was converted, that before the law he is found blameless, the Pharisees understood the necessity of getting the behavior right. But that's not enough. If you walk like a Christian and talk like a Christian and look like a Christian, that doesn't mean you are. What you may have is simply the righteousness of a Pharisee who had gotten to the point of outwardly appearing righteous, but inwardly will full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And this is where confession of sin becomes so important. It's in the confessing of sin that we move from being hypocrite to being a child of God. The hypocrite is one who is righteous on the outward and he's not on the inward and he's got no problem with it. He doesn't want you to know. He doesn't want you to see. But he's okay with it himself. This is the kind of person who will look at somebody else's sinful behavior and be disgusted and enter into the same kind of behavior themselves and be justified. They'll look upon others with a condemning eye and look upon themselves with the same attitudes, the same thoughts, the same behaviors, and be able to explain why that's okay. And so the thing I want us to see is that the righteousness, when it says that Joseph was a righteous man, but he desired not to put away his wife, his betrothed, he didn't want to disgrace her publicly, it's because that the righteousness that is in the kingdom of God is not like Rome, it's not like Israel, it's an alien righteousness, it's somewhere outside of me, because inside me there is sin. Sin is not what keeps me from the kingdom, it's the lack of the righteousness that is required that does. I must seek the kingdom. I must seek the righteousness and hunger and thirst for the righteousness and not be satisfied by just getting my outward life ordered to agree with the accepted behavioral patterns of my church or my Christian America or whatever. Well, let's see if we can't push this a little bit further. So we've seen that it's outside of us. It's not just behavioral modification. I'd like to invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 9. In chapter 9 and chapter 12, we have two quotations from Hosea 6:6. In Hosea, the writer of Hosea reproves Israel for keeping the outward ceremonies without having any inward integrity. And in chapter 9, we are confronted with several examples that really just turn the crank of the Pharisees. Chapter 9, verse 2, "And they brought him a paralytic lying on a bed, and seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.' And some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins.' Then he said to them, said to the paralytic, 'Get up, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he got up and he went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God, who had given such an authority to men." The Pharisees were all upset. "What do you mean, forgiveness of sins? His behavior hasn't changed. You haven't even called him to any kind of change in life. He's a sinner. And you're forgiving his sins. What authority do you have to forgive his sins?" Well, then, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew gives to us another example. "And then Jesus went from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him." A tax collector in Rome, most of you probably know, the most despised of all people in Israel were Jewish tax gatherers. They were the traitors. They were the Benedict Arnolds. They were the ones who sold out. They were scandalous people. They would not just, we all hate tax collectors, but these tax collectors weren't even good. They were Jews who were working for and with and being paid by the pagan Romans. They were not taking the allotted amount. They would take what they thought they could get from you. So one guy might get taxed a little bit, but the next guy comes along, "Oh, wait a minute, I can get a lot from you." And he would gouge the next guy. And he would, and way beyond whatever Rome might even require. Remember, Paul will say, to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, custom, tax, we're to pay our taxes. But this guy is not simply saying, "Okay, 30% is the tax rate that Rome wants. I'm going to charge you 45%. I'll send the 30 to Rome and keep the 15 for myself, plus whatever Rome pays me for my employment." These guys were not liked. And who does Jesus call to follow him? And then I love the very next words in the text, verse 10. And then it happened. And then it happened. Like, you know, randomness? Not at all. That Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and His disciples. We do that, don't we? We do the... I saw Leroy the other day hanging out with a whole bunch of sinners. Don't we do that? Jesus was known as someone who knew sinners. But not because He was consorting with them and engaging in their behavior, but because He was saving them, rescuing them, teaching them, proclaiming to them the gospel and pronouncing the forgiveness of sins. So He's eating dinner with these sinners. And the Pharisees saw this and they said to the disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus heard this and said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." He will come back to that quotation again in chapter 12. And this happens to be when he's walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and some of them became hungry and they picked some grain to eat it. And the Jews confronted them with violating the Sabbath because they actually were hungry and ate. In verse 6, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here, but if you had known what it means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus, at this point, again applying this Hosea 6 passage, is filling out our view of what it means to be righteous. My righteousness and the righteousness that I call you to is not a righteousness that's inward that we've obtained. It's a righteousness that's outside of us that is given. It's a righteousness that upholds the law in that we understand that the law has not been put away with. Jesus came to fulfill the law. But it's a righteousness that I must obtain from somewhere else. I hunger for it. I thirst for it. I seek for it. It's something that is given. It's not merely my rearranging my behavior and rearranging my expectations and my thought life and my words and my heart attitudes, my behavior. It may include all that, but you could have all that and miss it. The righteousness of the kingdom of God is a righteousness that embraces compassion, mercy. Think of it this way. Who is the most righteous man who ever walked the face of the earth? Well, it'd be the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. He did not come to call, as we just read, the righteous, but to call the sick, the sinner. Back in chapter 1, I think this is the way we read this. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her. I can't see that. A righteous man would disgrace her. A righteous man would seek the fulfillment of the law and the satisfaction of judgment. He put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The righteousness of the kingdom of God is, first of all, an alien righteousness. It's something that comes from outside of us. It's something more than just an outward conformity to the law. It is a result of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who comes and first forgives us our sins. And in the forgiving of our sins, causes us to be born again and reorienting us to the way of righteousness that is both inward and outward. We started our service this morning by singing Psalm 45, the opening verses of that. The second half of the psalm, you know, is about the church. It's about the bride of Christ. The first half, which we sang, was about Christ, the groom. And that psalm is quoted in the opening chapter of the book of Hebrews, where it says that the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. I chose that psalm for us to sing to set up the message. Jesus is the righteous King. He is the righteous, just judge. And what does that righteous judge do but come to save His people from their sin? In His righteousness, in His faithfulness, in His doing what is right, He comes and saves His people from their sins. Isn't that awful a lot like what Joseph is starting to do? He's this righteous man. Now, he doesn't have it totally right. He's not totally perfect here, but he's not supposed to be. But he's there, he's righteous. He sees his wife has been unfaithful. His betrothed is apparently engaged in some type of immorality, and it will become public. And yet his righteousness is not so stiff as not to be conditioned by a compassion, a gentleness, a mercy. And so he seeks to deal with his wayward betrothed in a way that he could save her dignity and not publicly shame her. And the angel comes and says, don't worry, Joseph, you're in the right direction, but go a little further. Take her to be your wife. Because that which is in her is not unholy, it's holy. It's conceived of the Holy Spirit. And this is the Son of God. And you shall call his name Jesus, for it is He Himself who will save His people from their sins. And so the righteousness of the kingdom of God, I think at this point, at least how much we've seen this morning, is first of all not only something that's outside of me that I find, a righteousness that I could never obtain to on my own. It must be given to me. It's a righteousness that isn't just a rearranging of my behavior. Look how good I am. Look how Christian I look. It's a Christianity that understands. It's a righteousness that understands I'm a sinful man. I am a sinner at heart. I do not love God. I do not love you. I do not have a righteousness that obtains any kind of entrance into the kingdom of God. For me to get there, my sins must be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. He must impute His righteousness to me. Why does He do that? Not because I cleaned up my act, not because I tried to get right, not because I tried to improve myself. He has mercy on me. He has compassion on me. His heart is soft towards me, the sinner, the tax collector, the prostitute. He has compassion on me, and He gives me that which I could never obtain. He gives me that which I could never earn. He gives me that which I could never get to. The righteous one has compassion on me and makes me righteous. And therefore, if I am righteous as He is righteous, I have compassion on those who do not have that righteousness. I care for them. I love them. And I seek to give them the good news. And I do not treat them as they deserve. Paul will remind us that in Romans 2 that it is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Isn't it great that God does not give to us what we have earned or deserved? Psalm 130. I'm very thankful. I know it becomes trite. I know people view it to be trite when they say, how are you doing? And I say, much better than I deserve, as always. I don't mean that in a trite way. I really don't. I'm sure I don't fully understand how sinful I am or how much more broken I ought to be, but I am very aware of my sinfulness. And I'm very aware that unless God clothed me with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, heaven is farther away than the farthest star in the universe. But the one who was most perfectly righteous had mercy and compassion as one such as I. And not only took away all of my guilt and all of my sin, but clothed me with an imputed righteousness that allows me to enter the kingdom of heaven without fear of condemnation, to enter the kingdom of heaven and speak boldly before the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16, a righteousness that allows me to draw into the very holy of holies with confidence and open mouth speech. Not because I've earned it or cleaned up my act or pulled up my belt buckle and said, oh, I'm going to try better. But because the most righteous one had compassion. What is the kind of righteousness that is in the kingdom of God? It's an alien righteousness that imputes to us the righteousness of Christ based upon compassion. And those who have been made righteous in Christ are men and women who have compassion and a kindness and a gentleness and a softness towards those who have yet to come to a place of being given the same righteousness that we have received by faith. It's not cavorting with them in their sin. It's not running with the sinners in order to find the joy and the fulfillment of the flesh and the sin of the passing age. Jesus didn't hang out with the tax collectors and the sinners, the prostitutes, so that he could engage in their immorality. He engaged them to speak to them the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to call them to repentance and faith in Him, that they might gain the compassion and be clothed with the righteousness that would prepare them for the kingdom that is to come. I suppose at the end of the day, if we were to ask ourselves, what does the righteousness of the kingdom in this age look like? It's a righteousness that is given as a gift that produces great compassion for those who do not have it. As we stop to think about the coming of Christ, may that thought overwhelm us. That your Heavenly Father would be so compassionate. As it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe on Him would not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel doesn't come to us from the love of Jesus alone. It comes to us from the love of the Father who would give us Jesus. And maybe as we come to the season of the year, we need to pause and ask, whom have we given compassion? To whom have we given mercy? To whom have we chosen not to enter into judgment and to belittle, but declare the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ that He will save His people from their sin, and that in compassion and mercy introduce them to the wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinful men and women. And we confess that too often we are more enamored with the outward keeping of things, whether it be our own outward behavior or rituals and celebrations, we did the right thing. And yet our hearts can be hard towards You and towards others. We pray, Lord, that You would give us a righteousness that is not our own, but the kind of righteousness that would grant us access into the kingdom of heaven, and a righteousness that comes from Christ as a gift. And just as You've had mercy on us, Lord, may we have mercy on others. As You have given us that which we could never earn or deserve, could we give to others that which they could never earn or deserve? The good news of Christ. And may we throughout the year live in such a manner that we would manifest the kind of righteousness that Joseph had. Being righteous, he did not seek to shame. And thank You that he was faithful to keep all that You've commanded him. And because of that, we have a wonderful Savior. Teach us what these things mean. In Christ we pray. Amen.